We're very, very happy to have all of you with us this morning. It is a joy and a delight to look out over this audience and see people. And I have said for the last 40 years, I have always been very envious of people that got to be with family and visit with family, because as I've told you, it's been now 40 years since my brother and my father and I have had the privilege of worshiping together. We have had on occasion the opportunity to get together, but it was usually at a funeral. And so I appreciate the fact that so many of you have put forth the effort to be together with your loved ones, not just at this time of year, but because it's more important than it's ever been. And I'm especially glad to see Bob Terrell sitting there, because he and I share a heritage. And years past, we had time to spend together. And one of the things that we talked about a lot was our mutual educational experiences at David Lipscomb. And we just really enjoyed talking about teachers that we had in classes. One of the classes that we had at Lipscomb was an elective Bible class. It was entitled Jesus the Master Teacher. Remember that, Bob? Yeah, we got to take the class Jesus the Master Teacher. And one of the things that we learned was so many times Jesus would basically astonish his audience, not just as one having authority, as the passage says, but he could look at both sides of the question. He would, for example, say in Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." But yet he had just said in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So he always had the way of showing both sides. Not to mention the fact in John chapter 14, he speaks of peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you." We speak of peace on earth. But now, wait a minute. Listen to this passage.
"Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it."
Let the church say amen. Wait a minute. I thought Christianity was a relationship of peace. But the passage that was read so effectively in your hearing just that moment gives us a different perspective of that. Somebody's put it this way: Jesus came to comfort the afflicted. But guess what? He also came to afflict the comfortable. Now let that one soak in for just a minute. He came to disturb the status quo religiously in that community or in that area. And in so doing, when you read the Gospels carefully, especially the lives of the apostles, you see that he disrupted families. He broke up friendships. He plunged men into controversy. And I say again, especially at this time of year when we're thinking about a babe in swaddling clothes, that aspect of the gospel is in large measures been forgotten. People want to leave him in the manger.
They want him to get them out of trouble. And he did that. Don't misunderstand. He did that to be sure. He got us out of the trouble of sin and fear and loneliness. He got us out of that. But on the other side of that, by the very nature of the gospel itself, there's got to be a separation. And in so doing, it's bound to cause a disturbance. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, may I add to that that not only will it make you free, on the one hand, it might make you miserable. Because what you don't know can hurt you. So think with me, first of all, about the life of Christ. There's not a lot written. The Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But we don't know a lot about his childhood and his adolescence. There's one or two little snippets there about that exchange in the temple where he's asking and answering questions. You remember that. And there's no reason for us to believe that he wasn't a happy, joyful, peaceful kid growing up and as an adolescent. And maybe even more so than any other person who ever lived. And yet, I dare say I am within the bounds of reason when I say there's never been a more turbulent 3 years in the history of man. Because his convictions and his teachings of truth were constantly getting him into trouble. That's what got him into trouble. That's what cost him his life. And the passage read in your hearing in Matthew 10 and verse 38 gives us some idea of what Jesus expects out of you and me. But now watch it. He never demanded of us any more than he was willing to give himself. For example, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, in that segment passage that we refer to so often as the Beatitudes, Jesus said something to them and us, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company." Anybody ever done that to you? Is there anybody you know that doesn't want to hang out with you because of your faith? Is there anybody at work, at school, in the community that doesn't want to be around you because of your Christianity? Maybe it's because at the office you won't have a drink at lunch. You won't take part in the betting pool and put money on a ball game. You won't kind of help somebody pad the expense account. You don't do any of those things because of your conviction. And Jesus said, when that happens, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it in spite of the trouble. And when you look at the life of Jesus, who does he hang out with? He keeps company with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, he associates with a woman at a well in John 4, and she's been married so many times, can't keep up with him. He interacts with Nicodemus, a teacher, at night in John chapter 3. He did in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. And on and on and on, the list goes. All of them had to make a choice. Am I going to associate with Jesus, and Jesus choosing to associate with them? Folks, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is the life of Christ. Now then, while you're thinking about the life of Christ, I want you to think secondly about the nature of the work he came to do. I mentioned earlier about his childhood in the temple. And you remember that they've gone to the temple and they travel a whole day's journey and missed him. They accidentally left him. And been there, done that. We left one of our boys at the church building. one Sunday. Had to go back Sunday after lunch and find him. He's asleep over on the pew. I said, Will, you're supposed to sleep while I'm preaching, not after church. But we've all done things like that. So they get a whole day's journey. They have to go back and get Jesus. Remember the story? He's in the temple doing what? Asking and answering questions. And they basically confront him with that, and he makes a monumental statement when he says, Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He understood the nature of his work, even at a very young age. And yet here we are in the 21st century, and we've lost sight of it. You see, in that day, we look at this two-pronged aspect of the problem in that day and in this day. His problem then was, number one, society had to be taken to pieces. Society had to be torn down. Again, we struggle with that in the 21st century. But in so doing that, in the first century, Jesus secondly reconstructed it. Are you with me? Yes, he tore it down, but then he reconstructed it because it was impossible by just a simple reformation to convert this pagan empire into the kingdom of heaven. That just wasn't going to work. It was not going to take a small effort to convert these idolaters into the household of faith. And so, he was the only one that had the wherewithal and the means to accomplish that. He was the only one that called for a spiritual renewal, not a physical rebellion with the weapons of carnal warfare. But he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here's what's interesting about the New Testament. They didn't have a big lectureship or a big conference and get it all done in one fell swoop. That's not the way they did it. They did something remarkable, and please don't lose it in the 21st century in the media. And that is, in that day, it started with an individual. And just like in one of those healing episodes, Jesus said, Now then, you go home and tell your family what good things the Lord has done for you and how he had pity. So it started with individuals, then it went to households. Then you change the community, then you change the state. And it happens when every individual, are you listening? Every individual in this room realizes the impact of Romans chapter 6, where Paul speaks of baptism in terms of that old man died. See, our problem is we wanted to obey the gospel. We wanted to put him on in baptism. We wanted to have our sins washed away. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean this old man died? I still want to keep doing what I used to do. And we're waiting around for the nation to change. We're waiting around for our country to change without considering the reality that I might be the one that needs to do the changing. I might need to change what I think in light of the scriptures. Or that I might need to be the one who initiates those changes. See, that's why the Revelation says in Revelation 11 verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Because from the Old Testament till this good hour, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world have always been diametrically opposed to one another. Paul said that very thing. He uses that very analogy. I love this verse. Colossians 1 and verse 13. where he says to those of us that are in Christ, especially the folks at Colossae, specifically rather to the folks at Colossae, he says that he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us, one passage says, one translation says, or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Folks, sometimes we forget that. With the fruit of the vine still on your lips, we forget what he's done for us in translating us. You see, I'm aware of the fact that when Paul wrote that letter to the folks at Colossae, it was written at a time when loyalty to Christ could mean death. If not death, it could mean arrest and imprisonment. It could mean civil forfeiture where you lose all of your property. See, that's what it meant to them. And God help us that it never come to that here in this nation. But let me ask you a question. Do any of you honestly believe that there is a place in your life where genuine loyalty to Christ would make us stand out from the world? See, I say again, Paul said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Is there any area of your life where you are so separate from the world that people notice? Or do we spend our whole lives claiming to be Christians, and nobody even recognize us in terms of the difference between the world and the life we're living? There's no difference in the life we're living and the world in which we live. I'm aware of the fact that ours is a world where all we have to do is stay out of trouble religiously. And the way we stay out of trouble religiously is to do nothing. Keep quiet. Ignore the issue. Nobody will ever know. And I don't mean any disrespect whatsoever, but I'm aware of the fact that in our state, in every state in the union, as far as I know, a bill can go to the governor's desk. And if the governor does nothing and refuses to sign that bill, it passes. And yet every governor in the state has, as does the president, veto power. Now go home and look up that word veto, V-E-T-O. It's a Latin word. And if you go home and look it up, the word veto means I forbid. And that's what the Romans did in their Senate. A senator would stand up and scream, veto! I forbid! I'm taking a stand. Next week in Sunday school, we're going to look at Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, in verse 41, my Jesus said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? What had they done? Nothing. That's the point. They had done nothing and they were condemned to a devil's hell. And if your Christianity has never placed you in a difficult circumstance with the world around you, then maybe it's time you examine your brand of Christianity. Maybe you've been doing much of the same, just trying to fit in. And I'm aware of the fact that we live in a nation, community, we're at a particular time of year, we're more free to use the name Jesus than any other time. And my conviction is we ought to capitalize on that. Start conversations with our friends and neighbors about that manger scene. And remind them that that baby in a manger grew up. And he understood the nature of the work that he came to do. And once again, that's so much easier when we consider the twofold problem, if you will, with regard to Christianity. I said it earlier. And that is that the society had to be taken down. And Jesus did that. But then he reconstructed it. Then he put it back together. And I'm aware of the fact that it may very well be you might not be asked to do that. But then again, maybe you will. So how are you going to do it? See, when you look at the life of Christ and then you look at the nature of his work, then you also come face to face with the revolutionary effect of his great ideas that he had for mankind. I've always loved studying history, and I love looking at things that actually were begun way, way, way back and came into fruition years later. I read the other day that Leonardo da Vinci, and see, all I ever knew was the Mona Lisa. I've seen the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris. That's all I ever knew about Leonardo da Vinci, was he painted the Mona Lisa. Well, I found out that over 400 years ago, he drew the designs and plans of a flying machine. And that for 350, 60, 70 years, that idea just kind of worked in the minds of some kind of like yeast. Until finally the imagination of some men named the Wright brothers was permeated by it. And look at the effect over the last 90 to 100 years. You take, for example, the fact that every human being that's ever walked has an immortal soul, and it's intrinsically valuable. It's always been that way, regardless of your race, regardless of your sex, regardless of your status in life. But just like with Da Vinci, watch those ideas collide with present day thought. See, that happened in this nation with regard to slavery. That happened in this nation with regard to prejudice and economic injustice. Somebody said, Bradley, where are you going with this? What's the point? The point is, why is it in social issues and with inventions we see the revolutionary upheaval that it's brought in every society, but then wait a minute, we don't want to look at Christianity that way. Let's just go to church and be quiet. Let's just go to church and let it go with that. It's kind of like another story I read about events during World War I. The secretary of one of the peace societies in Boston during World War I undertook the chore of printing the Sermon on the Mount in small pamphlet form and was distributing them to any and everybody that they could. No notes, no comments, just the Sermon on the Mount. But the authorities in Boston made them stop. And they advised that they could not hand out the Sermon on the Mount since it might be considered pro-German propaganda. Because we were on the precipice of war. And the Sermon on the Mount preached love and peace. And in light of the social order of the times, it was seen as revolutionary. So, it's a common thing for people to quote John 14 in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We like that. I was flipping around channels on the television, and I saw something, and I always look at a lot of the dates as to when this particular show may have aired. And I found a little cartoon that aired in 1965. A little animated character named Charlie Brown. And he and Linus are having a discussion about what Christmas is all about. And if you remember that, you remember on prime time in the United States of America, little Linus quoted the Gospel of Luke. And he told of a babe in swaddling clothes. But how often do you hear Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. Suppose, Jesus said, verse 51, that I am come to give peace on the earth, I tell ye nay, but rather division. See, how often do you hear that? That baby in swaddling clothes grew up. And he set the religious world on its ear. Because Jesus knew that the purer life could never begin until the true believers were willing to make a dramatic and drastic break with the world in which we live. And some of us haven't made that break. Do you remember Genesis 19 and verse 26? I always remember it because it was a trivia question when we were in Sunday school about Lot's wife. And she turned to look back at Sodom. And the Bible tells us, and you know it, you remember, she was turned into a pillar of salt. But once again, when I got to college, I got to studying that passage, and I found in the original language, it wasn't just a casual glance back over her shoulder. That's not what caused this tragedy. She just didn't look back quickly. Thankful that she had escaped the terror. No, the implication of the words in the original Hebrew are that her eyes lingered upon Sodom. And no doubt she longed for the days that she'd spent there and thought, why did this happen to the place I love? Her heart was still in Sodom. And so when she looked back, she was looking back, longing for those days. And sadly, in my judgment, sadly, wherever she went, had she not been turned into a pillar of salt, I think everywhere she went from there on, she would have started another Sodom too. And that's the way the world is. You see, Satan will not allow you, if he can help it, to leave the pleasures of sin. He doesn't want you to know that there's even more pleasure in serving God. He doesn't want you to know that. I've had folks for years say, oh, I can't become a Christian. I can't be baptized. I can't obey the gospel. I'd have to give up too much. And you know what? You're right. But who wouldn't want to give up gravel in order to have gold? Who wouldn't want to give up dirt in order to have diamonds? And if it's going to make you healthy, if it's going to make you wholesome, if it's going to make you holy, then God wants you to have it. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 84 and verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, now folks, hear me today. Jesus does not want to be left in a manger. He's calling for a militant, revolutionary change in our lives spiritually. And isn't it about time that you agreed with him? Isn't it about time that you signed on for the duration, like some of y'all did in the military during World War II and Korea and Vietnam? You signed on for the duration. And he needs people who are willing to do that. Aren't you tired of what sin's doing to you? Hadn't you gotten fed up with what Satan offers? Isn't it time you gave your life to Christ? That's why we beg people to be baptized. That's why we beg people who have been baptized that are hurting and are struggling and need the prayers of this church. We invite them to come and we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Madeline.